You can take your Bibles and open them up to Lamentations chapter 3. I know some of you are shocked we're not in Romans this week. We will return to Romans, I assure you. But last Sunday of the year, right before the turn of the new year, Lamentations chapter 3 leads us to consider an important question here at the end of a year, at the beginning of a new year. The question is really simple. Where do we tend to turn when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel like we despair, when life feels hopeless and out of control? Where do we turn? It's a good question for us to consider at this time of year, because for some in our church family, 2025 brought round after round after round after round of unexpected hardship and difficulty. Perhaps it was the loss of a loved one and grief, health struggles, financial struggles, emotional struggles, marital distress. Perhaps it was just a sense of loneliness that pervaded the year. Exhaustion with the circumstances. When will this finally be over? When can I turn the page on everything that's happened? You know, the dark nights on which we just wonder, when will the morning come? When will the sharp edge of distress, despair, loneliness, hopelessness, when will it pass? Others of us this morning, we look back on 2025, and certainly we see there were a number of things that happened that were not to our liking, that were difficult for us, maybe are going to create some difficulties. But overall, you look back on 2025 and you say, this was a good year. And yet there is something that we realize, is that life is fragile, joy is fragile, health and good things are fragile. And we, not a single one of us, knows what is to come in 2026. As one year passes and another year comes, while many of us long and look for better things, the reality is we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen people in this fallen world, and we can be assured of this, that the next year is going to bring new trials of which we do not yet know. What will we do? What do we call to mind when we suffer? And we will suffer. I was reminded of this just this week. So last weekend, Saturday, my brother and his family come into town. We enjoy Sunday morning with them. They gather with us here at church. Everything was ready. Everything was good. We were making plans Monday to spend the day. They live in South Carolina, and they wanted to go down into Philadelphia. And so we were making plans to spend Monday, as with our two families, we were going to travel down to Philadelphia and spend some time in the city, taking some sights. But Sunday night, one of the little ones started feeling nauseous. And then one of the older ones started feeling nauseous. And over the next 24 hours, 10 of the 11 of us started feeling nauseous. It was not a happy home to be in. You know, we're all walking around carrying buckets just in case. The bathrooms were getting a good bit of attention. Not a happy place to be, not a happy experience to have. And yet, that was 24 hours of misery. Tuesday, we're all feeling better. Life changes quickly. Some of us, however, don't have the luxury of knowing when our suffering is going to end. Or, even worse, some of us know that the pain and suffering in our lives now doesn't have an expiration date. Or rather, the only expiration date it has is when the Lord calls us home to be with Him. Until then, we are going to experience the hardship and the pain of our lives. We're not automatically going to feel better. Our health will not improve. The distress that we feel now is not going to go away. And the question comes, where do we turn to for hope? This is important for young men and young women to consider. Teenagers, high school students, college students, you are going to suffer. Life is going to hurt. Where will you turn at that moment? What will you do? Will you seek to escape into alcohol or drugs or entertainment or some other activity? How will you handle it? One of the things that we are seeing around our country now is an increased level of suicide attempts among those who are college-age kids. The difficulty of college, the stresses of life begin to creep in, and all of a sudden, everything just begins to feel overwhelming, and we seek that way out. I want us to know this morning that the Bible gives us a place to look. In Lamentations chapter 3, we get a sense of the hardship that God's people are facing. And so I have three simple points for us this morning. The first is the despair. The second is the reversal. And the third is the character of God. The despair, the reversal, and the character of God. If you're the note-taking type, perhaps that will help you. Let me read Lamentations chapter 3, verses 1 to 24, and then we will pray. Follow along as I read. Jeremiah writes this. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. Now, he is going to use that second person singular all the way through verse 20. He's going to talk about he and him all the way through. He is talking about the Lord, okay? He's not talking about another individual. He is talking about God. This is God's work. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, God's wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone, with cut stone. He has made my paths crooked. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion lying in ambush. He has turned aside my ways. He has torn me into pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the quiver. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You, speaking to the Lord, you have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I have said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, these words we just read, difficult to conceive, difficult to read. Father, I pray that today you would help us to grasp these truths here, that we may rest all the more in you, that we may find hope in you, O God. Father, work in us today. Be with me as I speak, that the words of my lips may give glory to you. We pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Look with me first at the despair. We see that in verses 1 to 20 of this passage. Notice how often he speaks of God acting against him individually. You know, this little book of Lamentations, it's a lament, a book of sorrow, a cry of sorrow to God, and it is a cry of sorrow to God from the prophet Jeremiah. You may be familiar with the context of it, but I'm going to guess most of you do not. What's happening at this time is that Jeremiah is watching his city, the city of Jerusalem, the place where God's temple is, the place where God's name has been made to dwell, the place which is itself a sign of the promise of God's presence with them. It has now been overrun. It has been conquered by the Babylonians. He is watching the Babylonian soldiers run through the streets, pillage, murder, assault, and all the horror that goes with that. 18 months earlier, he had, from the Lord, gone to the king and told him not to go through with his plan. The plan of the king of Jerusalem was, now that there was a new king on the throne of Babylon, he, conspiring with the nation of Egypt, decided it was time for them to test the waters, to see if Babylon was still at peak power, or if a new ruler meant that they were vulnerable, meant that now was the time to attack, to throw off Babylonian dominance and to establish themselves as an independent nation once again. Jeremiah goes to him and says, do not do it. The Lord tells him not to do it. The reason Israel finds its current state under the sovereign control of Babylon at this time is because of their own sin against God. Rebellion, repeated rebellion. And the Lord tells him not to. The king does not listen to Jeremiah, does not listen to the word of the Lord, goes forth to test the power, the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, and it all comes crashing down. Nebuchadnezzar, if you know your history, he responds quickly and ferociously, destroying everyone and everything. And when he gets to Jerusalem, now, if you work through your Bible, if you work through the Old Testament, you'll know Jerusalem had been pillaged 3, 4, 5 different times by different nations. It had suffered. It had been conquered before. But nothing like this. The temple is razed to the ground. Everything of value had been stolen. And now not just everything of value, and not just like soldiers being slaughtered, but now the people themselves were being killed or being taken into exile and spread out. The horror of it was beyond anything Jeremiah or the people of Israel expected or could have dreamed. And Jeremiah is watching all of this happen. He's watching it helplessly. And he is feeling as if God is just against him. God is against his people. And if we had time to read even a little bit through this book, we would get a sense, a taste of the hopelessness, the desperation, and the agony that just seems to percolate in the ink off this page. And I just want you to notice two things from the first 20 verses of this text. First, I want you to notice how very opposite it is from Psalm 23. If this afternoon you were to take Psalm 23 and then you were to read it and then the first 20 verses of Lamentations chapter 3 and you were to put them side by side and read them one after another, you would find many points of similarity, but only similarity by contrast. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. He leads, his guides, his rod is a comfort. In this, his rod is the source of our affliction. He leads not by still waters, but by verse 2, he has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. In Psalm 23, the psalmist is able to say, surely, surely, in goodness and mercy, I'll dwell with him all the days of my life. In verse 3, surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. It's hard to understand how these words find their place in the Bible. It's hard to understand how the Lord of Psalm 23 and the Lord of Lamentations 3 are the same, and yet they are. He is both. And second, I want you to notice, to almost deepen our sense of hopelessness, I want you to notice how from verse 1 all the way to verse 20, we have the repeated reference to he and his and him. And only one isolated use of the name of God in verse 18. It's almost as if Jeremiah wants us as his readers to join him in feeling as if God has abandoned us. And it all leads to that statement in verse 18, where he says, my strength and my hope have perished from before the Lord. Does that seem appropriate for a Christian to say? If you were sitting with Jeremiah, or you were sitting this week, something terrible happens to someone, and you're sitting with them, and you're talking with them, and they say, it just feels like my hope before God is dead. What would you say? What counsel would you give? How would you encourage them? You might even rebuke them. How dare you suggest that? How dare you even say that? How dare you say any of this? Fortunately, Jeremiah doesn't stop there. The entire book of Lamentations turns as we move forward. Yes, he says, my hope has perished from before the Lord. But then we see in verse 21 that there is this incredible reversal. Notice therefore at the end of verse 21, he says, therefore I have hope. Therefore I have hope. That's reversal. Verse 18, hope's dead. Verse 21, after all this despair, somehow he discovers hope. Somehow he discovers joy. Somehow he discovers a place to put his life. And the question is, where does his hope come from? What has given his hope CPR, mouth to mouth, to bring it back? And the answer to that question we see is in the first part of verse 21. He says, "This I recall to my mind. This I recall to my mind." Think about that statement. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. We tend to think hope, we can get hope if our circumstances themselves will begin to change, if we get a better diagnosis, if there is an answer, either a medical or financial or some other answer to life, circumstances begin to change, therefore we have hope. Or hope begins when someone else begins to help us. Feel all alone, someone else joins, now I have hope. Or hope begins if we can get a plan together. If I can just think my way through this problem. If I can have the right technology or learn the right techniques to deal with it all, then I will have hope. Or we think we can get hope if we can understand why this has happened. Well, if I just knew what God was doing, then I would be okay. Then I would have hope. As if understanding God's purposes, specifically in this instance, is the source of hope. But none of those things are where Jeremiah points himself or to the people of Israel, his first readers, or to us today, where our hope comes from. It doesn't come from any of those things. He says, "This I call to mind." Well, what is that this? And that gets to our third point, the character of God. The character of God. What is the character of God? Verse 22. "Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." What is it he calls to mind? He calls to mind who God is. Therefore, he has hope. Not in his change of circumstances. Not in understanding God's specific purposes for this specific suffering. He calls to mind who God is. And I want you to notice, he is not in any way trying to excuse God or to give himself hope by denying certain things about God. He doesn't say, "All right, the reason I'm suffering now is because God cannot be sovereign. Because if God was sovereign, I would not be suffering." If that was the case, we wouldn't have verses 1 to 20 where he is continually and rightfully ascribing to God as the ultimate source of his suffering. Yes, he understands that God isn't the one who is actually doing it himself, that there are secondary causes. Indeed, it is the people of Babylon themselves, the soldiers of Babylon, doing this. But he doesn't deny the sovereignty of God in this. And so often, Christians, well-meaning people, trying to alleviate the problem of suffering and evil in this world and the sovereignty of God will work. So like, all right, yes, we see suffering, therefore God must not be sovereign over these things. Yet Jeremiah doesn't go there. He doesn't undermine one or the other to give himself hope. More than this, he doesn't say that God is unjust in doing what he is doing. Everything in Lamentations, everything up to now, has been assuming that God is actually in the right. That everything God has been bringing into the lives of his people is righteous and just. And we'll see that in just a moment more. No, what he draws attention to are two primary aspects of God's character. The first is the love of God. The first is the love of God. Notice what it says in verse 22. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. That phrase, if you're using a different translation, if you're using the ESV, it'll say something along the lines of, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Or the NIV, I think, gets it the best of all of the translations. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not cut off. Here in the New King James, it says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. The word translated mercies in the New King James is this word hesed. And it is an unusual word here. It's in the plural, which is why the New King James translators translated mercies. But almost everywhere else in the Old Testament you find this word at play, it is translated something along the lines of God's steadfast love, his covenant love. That is, it is his personal love for you. This is the love of God, which caused him in the very beginning to choose Abraham and to make specific promises to him. It is the love of God that moved him to choose Israel as his covenant people, to make with them a covenant in which he gave to them incredible promises, granting them his own law. He endures their sin. He redeems them, rescues them out of slavery. That's God's covenant love. This is the love of God that sent his son into the world to save sinners like you and me. That's the covenant love of God. It's the covenant love of God that sent Christ to the cross, where he hung in our place and was brutalized and scorned and beaten and murdered for you and I. It is God's covenant love that rescued us. That's what Jeremiah is talking about. Jeremiah, what gives you hope when all of life is turned against you? This I call to mind. The covenant love, the loyal love, the steadfast love of God. The steadfast love of God. This is not a Hallmark Christmas movie love. This is not, sentimental, soft serve kind of love. This is gritty and deliberate and resourceful and persistent and eternal. This is a love that doesn't pass away. And I want you to notice what this love assures him of. Through the Lord's mercies, or because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. That is, we are not consumed by whatever it is that is going through our lives. We are not judged. We are not destroyed. What Jeremiah is recognizing here is that as terrible as things are in Jerusalem for him and for the people of Israel, as terrible as things will be in your life at their very worst, he is recognizing that we and no one has ever been mistreated by God. He is saying that the reason we are not consumed is not because God is being fair. No, if God was being fair, if God was being just with you and I, we would be consumed. We would be destroyed. What he is saying is that the only reason you and I are not consumed is because of the love of God. The only reason that any of us are not at any moment cut off, that we are not overwhelmed, not destroyed, isn't because we don't deserve it. It isn't because we have made better life choices than someone else. It isn't because we have prepared for this. It is only because of the merciful love of God alone. This isn't Jeremiah's way of saying life could always be worse. That is often true, and sometimes that might help us in the moment. It could be worse. I need to calm down. It could be a lot worse than this. That may be true, but that's not what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah is saying this: no, we deserve to be consumed. We deserve for things to be much, much worse. And the only reason things aren't worse, the only reason we haven't been consumed yet, is not because God is treating us fairly. No, it's because of his love that we are not consumed. That is, there is no one ever in the history of this world who has ever been treated worse than they deserve, except for Jesus. He was the only one who never did sin. He was the only one who never turned against God. He is the only one who loved the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength, and loved others better than he loved himself. He is the only one who ever did that perfectly, personally, and perpetually all his days. And he suffered. He suffered for you and for me. Friends, you and I, if you have trusted in Christ, we never get to say, man, I don't deserve this. What Jeremiah is recognizing is, no, I do deserve this. In fact, I deserve something much worse than this. As hard as life is, I need to remember that the only reason I'm not being consumed is not because God is being restrained by a sense of justice. No, he is restrained in a sense of love. Only because of the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed. Years ago, many of you will remember Pastor Spare, who served here for many years, for 20 years, from like 2000, 2001 to 2020, Pastor Spare served here as an assistant pastor. Often, if you were walking, you know, before or after church and you were talking with him or you met him during the week and you would say, how are you doing? He would answer, better than I deserve. You know, sometimes if you maybe you know someone like that, and you hear that time in, time out, time in, time out, and it can sound trite and thoughtless. What Jeremiah is saying is, oh no, things are bad, but I'm being treated better than I deserve. And the only reason I'm being treated better than I deserve is because of the steadfast love of the Lord. Friends, you this morning and at every day of your life till you take your last breath, it is the steadfast love of the Lord, and only the steadfast love of the Lord, that prevents you from being consumed. Not only is it the steadfast love of God, it is his compassion. It is his compassion. Through the Lord's mercies, through the steadfast love of the Lord, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. This word for compassions carries the idea of a mother with her newborn baby. That's the idea. It's the word connected with that idea of a mother with her baby just been born. I have 4 sons, which means 4 times I have been able to be with my wife as she has delivered one of our boys. And each time, you know, the baby is delivered, cleaned up, you know, spanked a little bit till he cries, and then handed to the mother. And when each of our boys were handed to my wife, the look of tenderness that filled her eyes as she held that one is a priceless look, one that can't be measured. And that's the picture here. Because his compassions fail not. And you notice, it's not compassion singular. It's compassions, it's plural. It is there. God's compassions are many, they are innumerable, they are in it. That is, God has an excess of tenderness toward you. Even at that at the worst part of your life, his compassions are flowing to you. That is, they never fail, they never falter, they never wear down, they never break. You know, your computer one day is going to just stop. The pinwheel will continue to turn and nothing else will happen. It will freeze up. Your car will break down. The batteries will be worn out. They'll need to be replaced. Everything will break. But God's mercies, God's compassions towards you will never fail. The mountains will sooner collapse than the compassion of God towards you will fail. They are, as he says here, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Never pre-owned. Never used. Never secondhand. Brand new. Every morning. What he is trying at this moment, he is looking at God, and as all of life is falling apart, he is remembering who his God is, who our God is, that he is an inexhaustible fountain of love and joy and mercy, that he has not dealt with us according to what we have deserved, but rather he has dealt with us only and always out of love and mercy. So the psalmist is able to say this in Psalm 103, verses 8 to 13. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. This is what leads Jeremiah to declare at the end here, great is your faithfulness. Faithfulness is yes, it's a third character trait he could be looking at, but it's almost as if he's like, look, your steadfast love is with me, and it's the only reason I'm not being consumed. It is the thing that is with me all the times, and your compassions, they are new to me every morning. And with these two traits, these two realities present, you are faithful. And your faithfulness is great. It is vast. It is unmeasured. We are faithless, but God is never faithless. He is always faithful. Some of you may have grown up in a home with a dad who never expressed his pride for you, never showed you or told you he loved you. You just saw his disapproval every day. His lack of attention, his impatience, his irritation, his frustration. We come to the Lord and we think, that's how God is. He is just a heavenly version of my earthly father. But that is not who God is. That is not what he is like. His love towards you and his mercy towards you is rich and free and unfettered. Whatever is happening to you, whatever may happen this year, only comes to you filtered through the mercy, the love, the compassion of God. It only comes to you through that, through Him who loves you. So Jeremiah is able to say in verse 24, what is his portion? Is it Jerusalem? No, that's being ransacked and taken away. Is it his comfort? Is it his friends? Is it anything in this world? No, he's able to say, the Lord is my portion. He who is steadfast in his love, he who is new in his compassions to me every day, he is my portion. Therefore, I hope in him. With God's love and God's never-failing mercy in our minds, we are ready to praise God, saying, great is your faithfulness. We are ready to make God our hope. Brothers and sisters, what this points us to is that God's faithfulness towards us is never a result of our faithfulness towards him. We are faithless every day. Every day, you fall short of God's perfect law. But God's faithfulness to you, his steadfast love to you, his compassions to you are not based on your performance, but on the performance of another, on the performance of Jesus Christ, who himself was perfect in every respect, obedient in every way, faithful in all good things. And by trusting in him, God's actions towards us, God's love towards us is steadfast. His mercies are new and never fail. Whatever may come, whether we find ourselves in the midst of grief, in the midst of loss, in the midst of hardship, whenever you are crushed by life this year, remember these truths. God's steadfast love, it alone is what prevents you from being consumed. And his compassions to you are not limited. They are not old. They are not stale. They are new every morning. Brothers and sisters, remember these truths. Reflect on specific passages that will help you recall these truths, whether it be Lamentations chapter 3 or Psalm 103 or Romans chapter 8. Remember who God is. Reflect on his character. Leverage those songs that will encourage you and lift you up. We need songs that will remind us of who God is and what he has done. We need songs that will carry us from church throughout all of the week. We need songs for the hospital bed and for the deathbed. We need music that will carry us through and remind us of who our God is. I don't know what songs you hum to yourself when you are low, but I'd encourage you, be deliberate in it. Whether it's It Is Well or He Will Hold Me Fast or some other Spotify soundtrack you've got preloaded and ready to go. More than that, gather with God's people. Share your burdens with others. And if someone comes to you crushed by grief, others come to you weighed down by hardship, let me encourage you. Don't stay away. Don't keep your distance for fear of saying something hurtful. But listen, pray for them. Show them God's love and compassion. You can ask, what can I do to help? But remember that those going through trials like that often don't know what you can do. So just make suggestions. Can I do this? Can I take your laundry and do it for you? Can I mow your lawn? Can I change the oil in your car? Can I do something? Can I do this? And remind them of the love of God and his mercy in Christ toward them, that he is always faithful, and that by his love, they are not consumed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we easily forget these things. We allow our level of hope to be dependent on what we feel in the moment, to be dependent on our circumstances, on our evaluation of how the next 24 or 48 hours or the next few months are going to pan out. Father, would you forgive us for being so short-sighted? Would you forgive us for anchoring our hope, our comfort, our joy in what we can see, or in what we can accomplish, what we can do, what we can resolve? Father, I pray that you would help us to anchor our hope not in ourselves, but in you, our God, who is over all, who is righteous and just, and yet who loves us and is merciful toward us in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.